welcome visitors. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is found on page 998 in your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, I just want to share with you, I believe this passage that we're in this morning is very important in the life of our church family. I'm going to give you, in the course of the sermon, a very important definition of grace. And I'm also going to give you two functions of that grace in your life, two points. I share that with you so that you will know now. I'm encouraging you, I urge you, take notes. You can either write on a pad that you brought in. You can write on the back of the bulletin. There's some room for notes. If your neighbor's not paying attention, you can write on their arm so that they can carry it home with them. This is at the very core of what it means to not only be a Christian, but grow in your Christian faith. And so I want to press you and urge you to take a few notes this morning. Titus chapter 2, we're going to look particularly at verses 11 through 15. Now I'll invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of God. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace of God, for your grace that has come to us and appeared to us in the person Jesus Christ and through what he has accomplished. And Father, I pray for every single person gathered in this room that we would be changed by your grace, that we would live in light of your grace. Father, may we be disciplined, chastened, trained, corrected, rebuked by this passage of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at three things in this passage: who we are, where we are, and how this grace that Christ has brought to us works in our lives. Who we are. Church family, you need to hear this. We are the chosen ones. We are the treasured ones. We are the redeemed, verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us. We are those who are redeemed. And he gave himself to purify for himself a people of his own possession, a treasure. We are those who are possessed by God. And that word possessed doesn't quite capture it. It's better to think of it in terms of a special treasure. Those who are cherished by God on high, this is who we are. And those who are sober-minded in Crete and those who are sober-minded among us hear words this lofty and think, me? He's speaking to me. He's talking about us. And part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is that we see words like these in the Scriptures. And our Lord is speaking to us and we receive them. Yes, he is talking to you. You who have come to know and trust that Jesus is who he says he is. You who receive this word as the word of life. These lofty words are for you. You are treasured by God, a special possession purchased by Jesus Christ. As we move forward in the sermon and you hear the call that exists on your life, you're not going to be able to get there. You're not going to be able to be the person that God has called you to be if you don't recognize who you are. Specially loved by God, treasured. Went into a Bundt cake shop called Nothing Bundt Cakes on Shelbyville Road, not this past week, but the week before. And I thought about this occasion of walking into this little bakery shop as I was reading these verses this past week. I walked into this little Bundt cake shop, and the person who was operating the register just started waving frantically. Doing one of these numbers. And right when I walked in the door, I was actually talking to Pastor Vince on the phone. Right when I walked in the door, I noticed this individual waving at me. And my first instinct was to just turn around and look over my shoulder. And Vince, I'm going to have to call you back. I thought, I don't recognize this person. I wonder if they go to Hurstbourne. And so I walked straight up. This was my first thing. I walked straight up to the counter and I said, okay, so strange question. Do you go to Hurstbourne Baptist Church? And she said, no, I don't. I said, okay, well, that's off the table. So I'm glad that I don't haven't failed to recognize someone within the congregation. Have we met before? And she said, no, I wave at everybody that way when they walk in the front door. My instinct whenever I had that encounter was, you got the wrong person. And I think that as believers, we can come to a passage like this and think, you've got the wrong person. Like, I'm specially loved by God, chosen in Him, treasured, His special possession, beloved. And church family, before we move any further, I just want you to hear clearly, yes, you. Loved by God, a special possession. God has a name for you, and it is loved ones. When you read through the scriptures and you come across that little word, beloved, He's addressing His children. He's addressing His own beloved. Let us love one another, for love is from God. He's talking to you. You are the beloved. Those who are dearly loved by God. And He describes that not only as who we are, but then He goes on to describe where we live. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that word appeared, an epiphany. Grace has come from God, and it has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope. There it is again, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the loved ones who are living between these two appearances. We are the loved ones who are living between these two epiphanies. The grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, verse 11, in His first visitation, His first advent to this earth. And the glory of God will appear again in Jesus Christ, verse 13, as He returns. And what we're doing as the loved ones is we are living in this present age between two appearances, between two epiphanies, between the first coming of our Lord in grace and the next coming of our Lord in glory. We are, Spurgeon said it like this, encompassed about, behind, and before us with the appearings of our Lord. Behind us is our trust in Jesus Christ. Before us is our hope in Jesus Christ. Behind us is the Son of God in humiliation. Before us is the great God, our Savior, in glory. We live, as Spurgeon said, right now in this weary interval, he called it. This weary interval between the first appearing of Jesus Christ and the second appearing of Jesus Christ. As we gather together and we sing and we pray and encourage one another and we bow ourselves before God's word to be instructed by it, we are reminded that this is first and foremost about a person, Jesus Christ. This isn't just some random philosophy about how you should live your life. This is first and foremost a scripture that points us to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is so critically important Because as we've seen, and if you've been with us the last few weeks, there has been some strong instruction and exhortation laid out for the people of God about how we are called to live our life. And Paul's going to move from that instruction that he's given to us to try to frame for us who we are, where we are, and how this grace that has appeared works within our heart. The bar is set high in Titus chapter 1 and in Titus chapter 2, as we have seen. We, the people of God, loved by God, have a calling that rests on our lives. And we do so. We live out this calling in view of the grace that has appeared and the glory that will appear in the person of Jesus Christ as we wait for this blessed hope. And now to the text, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God has appeared. So some definition. I mentioned to you earlier that I was going to give you a definition to write down and to take home with you. Write this down. Find whatever you need to write this down. This is not my own definition. I've borrowed it, but it's so good. Grace is the undeserved love of God to men revealed in Christ. Grace is the undeserved love of God to men revealed in Christ. It is His active favor, bestowing His greatest gift upon those who deserve His greatest punishment. That's who we are. That's who we are. The treasured people of God are those who have received His greatest gift, Jesus Christ, even though we deserved His greatest punishment. And as we consider God's grace, we are aware that God has given to us what we do not deserve. God's grace has been manifested to us in a person, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're new to the church family, that may come as a surprise to you. If you're not new, then this is pretty standard, right? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We have received what we did not deserve, and that is grace. And because we have received what we did not deserve, we now give what does not belong to us, our lives, everything, to the praise of His glory. But what makes this passage so unique is that Paul goes further than that in the way that he's given instruction. And I want to frame it in two different ways. I want to come at this from the angle of law and then come at this from the angle of grace. Notice, and you can write this down if you didn't get the definition of grace. I'll give it to you again at the end. But he comes at this from the angle of grace. We are saved by grace, and then as the people of God, we're trained by grace. And to stress the point, I'll have you write this. Paul does not rely on the law to change people. Paul does not rely on the law to change people. Do you wish to see growth in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ? Just real practically. Where you are today as a person, as a follower of Jesus Christ, with all of the people that God has brought into your life, as a churchman, as a friend, as a husband or a wife, as a parent, as a human being who is working as an employee. Do you wish to see growth? Do you wish to see Christ honored in your life? It will come by means of grace. It will come by means of grace and not by means of laws. Paul takes the gospel to Crete. He does not rely on the law to change these, frankly, pirates. He doesn't rely on the law to do what it cannot do in the lives of the Cretans. And likewise with me and with you, do we sin because we've somehow lost sight of the law? The Cretans, these pirates, didn't sin because they were unaware of what the law taught. They did what they knew to be wrong. Some imagine that the law can change people and actually make them amend their behaviors and change the inner man. It cannot. One of my favorite examples of this was when we were in Jacksonville. There was a particular neighborhood that had a speed limit sign posted at 15 miles per hour. And in this neighborhood, folks would go flying through. Children would be, they'd be playing in the playground. They'd be shooting basketball. They'd be running around. And all of a sudden, cars would come flying through the neighborhood, 30, 35 miles per hour. It was dangerous. The parents got upset about it. The local neighborhood association got upset about it. And so they called for a meeting. And at this meeting, they said, what are we going to do to try to slow folks down? And they came up with this idea. A few weeks after this meeting, a new sign was posted in the neighborhood. The speed limit was changed from 15 miles per hour to 18 miles per hour. I'm hearing from some of the chuckles that you know exactly how that worked. It didn't change anything. Because people who drive 20 over the speed limit don't look for signs to tell them how fast or how slow they should be driving. At least that's what Vince tells me. They try to curb people's behavior by raising the speed limit, by publishing the law at 18 miles per hour rather than 15 miles per hour. Now let's suppose they took it a step further and they said, okay, we're going to put it at 18 miles per hour. But we're going to put a policeman out there, and everybody who rides by 5 over, 23, 28, 35, whatever, we're going to give a ticket to them. It would probably slow some folks down, but here's what it would not do. It would not make the person sitting behind that driving in the seat of that car, behind the steering wheel, it would not make them actually care for the people around them, would it? Because you can't transform the heart with a law. The law is powerless to do that. The law instructs us about what God cares about, but it's sufficient only to condemn. It can curb vice with threats and promises, but it can't change a life. The do's and don'ts of the law might keep you from murder, but it won't deliver the inner man from rage. It won't replace that heart of anger with a heart of peace. You remember back in 2008, Goldman Sachs got in all kind of trouble during the market meltdown. There was an article that was written about them. It said they have lost the ability to decide what is ethical because they're asking a different question, what is lawful? It's a fascinating comment, isn't it? They were selling commodities to their customers that they were personally betting against. Why? Because when the law is published, the human heart just figures out how to get what it wants by going around the law. The law cannot transform or change the human heart. And that's why we must not be naive, loved ones. The published law, even the published law of God, has its uses. But it's powerless to bring about change in the heart. The law condemns. But you find in Scripture that grace brings life. This is why Jesus said John chapter 1, verse 17, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law condemns, but grace brings life. It's a pastor by the name of Horatius Bonner. He published a confession. He went back and he found in the year 1651 that the Church of Scotland had published a ministerial confession statewide. They drew up what they called a humble acknowledgement of the sins of the ministry. And it's perhaps one of the fullest and most faithful and impartial confessions of ministerial sin ever published. Part of what they wrote was this: we are guilty of, quote, not preaching Christ in the simplicity of the gospel, nor ourselves the people's servants for Christ's sake. And to this, Horatius added his own confession in the 19th century. Listen to this. We have not fully preached a free gospel. We have been afraid of making it too free, lest men should be led into licentiousness, as if it were possible to preach too free a gospel, or as if its freeness could lead men into sin. It is only, mark this, remember this, it is only a free gospel that can bring peace, and it is only a free gospel that can make men holy. Only a free gospel that can make men holy. Luther's preaching was summed up in these two points, that we are justified by faith alone, and that we must be assured that we are justified. It was by such free, full, bold preaching of the glorious gospel, untrammeled by works and merits and terms and conditions, unclouded by fancied humility of doubts and fears and uncertainties, that such blessing and success accompanied their labors. Let us do likewise. Join to this the necessity of insisting upon an immediate turning to God and demanding in the Master's name the surrender of the heart to Jesus Christ. Strange that conversion should be so sudden is disliked by some, but they are most scriptural. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you want to grow as a person and a follower of Jesus, you've got to grow in your understanding of the gospel. You've got to grow in your understanding of what His grace has done for you. And you grow in that by recognizing who you are and where you are and what's at work in you. And that leads to the second point. Paul does not rely on the law to change us. Paul relies on grace to change us, to train us, to chasten us. Verse 11 does not say, for the law of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 11 says, it's the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And then mark this word, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Some concerned, as we heard from this passage, that if you preach too much grace, if you make the gospel too free, if you invite folks to come on the terms that they are, that that might lead to licentiousness, that that might lead to sin abounding. Paul's the one who said, shall we sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. But then here in Titus chapter 2, he says, it's the grace of God that trains us. It's the grace of God that chastens us. It's the grace of God that shapes us and molds us into the people of God. And you think about your own life. You think about your own following of Jesus Christ. When is it that you have wanted to honor the Lord with your life? Has it been those moments where you looked to the law and you thought, I stand condemned because of that? Or was it those moments where you looked to the cross and you found that He met you in grace because of what He's accomplished on your behalf? And you say, I get that. I get all of that undeserved, free, because of Christ. Now you want to follow Him. Now you're leaving that place with a sense of awe and a sense of marvel because of what He's accomplished on your behalf. Completely free because you've received it as a gift, which is what the Scripture teaches. It is a gift. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't walk according to the flesh. We're not condemned under the law. We are those beloved by God, waiting for that blessed hope, His appearing, His coming. And as we seek to follow Him and honor Him, what's at work in us is grace. His grace training us, not like a professor at the seminary teaches a student, but like a parent instructs a child, trained, admonished, chastened, chastised by the law or by grace. What shapes, what trains, what molds the heart? It's when you've got a vision of Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. He went to the cross on your behalf, though He lived the perfect life. You become blown away by His love and His kindness towards you. And that's what motivates, that's what shapes, that's what changes, which is why it's so critically important for you to come to grips with the fact that when God is writing this word to you and calling you the treasured ones and calling you the loved ones, the way of humility is to receive it, to receive His grace and to receive His love. It is actually arrogance and pride to say, no, I won't. You can't be talking about me. If God on high has published his grace for you in Jesus Christ, who are we to do anything but receive it? To receive his love as a gift, to respond in faith and obedience to him, not because of who we are, but because of what he's done for us. That's the way of the Christian walk. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to sit at the feet of Jesus, admiring and marveling at what he's done, and then from that spot going and living as one who is dearly loved by God. One of the eeriest verses in the Bible, one of the scariest verses to me, John chapter 5, verse 45. The Jews had rejected Jesus, this salvation wrought, purchased by him. And they did so by clinging to Moses. You see the madness? By clinging to Moses. And Jesus looked at them and he said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. He said, I'm not your accuser. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You stand before the Lord, and you're going to stand before the Lord, and you're either going to stand before the Lord and say, I am clinging to my merit, or you're going to stand before the Lord clinging to Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on your behalf. You don't get to choose a little bit of both. And when I stand before the Lord, I want Jesus. I want what he's accomplished. I want what he's done. I'm bringing nothing to the table. This is a salvation untrammeled, as Horatius said, by merits, by performance. The legal demands show me my need. They show me my sin. But it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance, ultimately expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace does the work of salvation. Grace does the work of salvation. Grace also does the work of sanctification. Grace also is what trains us and molds us. When you find yourself discouraged, when you find yourself absolutely dismayed at how far below the mark you come, what do you do in that moment? Where do you go? When you just, as a Christian, you feel like, I am not cutting it. The standard is up here and I'm down there somewhere. Where do you go? What do? You find yourself at the foot of the cross, marveling at Jesus Christ, so overwhelmed with gratitude for what he accomplished that you could never accomplish on your own. And you rise from that place tender. You rise from that place grateful. You rise from that place admiring Jesus. You rise from that place seeking to point others towards him. When you're in a relationship that's just sour and bad, just think practically about this for 1 minute. When you're in that relationship and it's so bad and you don't know what to say and you don't know what to do and you're praying for grace, what is it that gives you the strength to do the next right thing? It's by reflecting on the way that you've been so loved by God and Jesus Christ. He loved you. He cared for you while you were his enemy. He laid his life down for you. You see that. You marvel at that. You're strengthened by that. If Jesus can lay his life down for me, if God can show his grace and his love for me, I can go love that difficult person. I can do it because of what he's done for me. You see how it strengthens, fortifies, shapes, molds us? The law can't get you there. The law can't transform the heart like grace can transform the heart. The law can instruct the believer in what God cares about. The law can curb vice, but only with threats and promises. You do this and you're going to get smacked down. The law can condemn, but it can't transform the heart. When you're dealing with someone who is hard, that heart's just hard. It's filled with hate. It's filled with anger. It's filled with rage. What's going to change them? What's going to transform that heart from the inside out? Is it the law? No, the law is going to condemn that heart. But grace is what's going to break up the hardness. Grace is what's going to tenderize it as they capture a vision of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Oh, beloved, dearly loved church family members, I pray this week that you will be blown away at the grace of God in your life. Only then will you have the strength and the power to be who you're called to be. So my family was driving back these last couple of days. We were driving through the West Virginia Turnpike. And we decided that we were going to listen to the musical Les Mis. And this distinction between, some of you know about this distinction between law and grace, I was just reminded of it in a powerful way. If you know the story, bear with me. If you don't know the story, I'm going to spoil it now. So I'm probably just going to disappoint everyone with this closing illustration. But here we go. It's the life of a guy named Jean Valjean and Inspector Javert. These two are like almost pitted against one another in this grace versus law kind of duel. Jean Valjean stole a loaf of bread. And he paid dearly for it. He went to jail for years and years and years. And then when he came out of jail, he broke parole. And Inspector Javert, who embodied this sense of law, was going to come after him and he was going to exact the full sentence of the law. Well, Jean Valjean was running from Javert and he comes to a church. And in this church, he stays overnight and he steals silver from the bishop. He steals silver from the church house. The police catch him and they bring him back. This wasn't Javert's, the local police. And they said, we caught this man stealing silver from the church house. The bishop comes out and he hands him two silver candlesticks. And he said, you forgot the candlesticks. There's no charge to be brought against this man. Let him go free. He showed him grace. He showed him kindness. And this became this catalytic moment in the life of Valjean where he experienced grace for the first time in his life through forgiveness, through the kindness of this bishop. And in the film version, Valjean, I've read the book, seen the play, watched the film each several times. You should too. It's amazing. In the film version, Valjean reflects on this and he sings, my life was a war that could never be won. Yet why did I allow that man who forgave him, who showed him grace? Why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that had always hated me. And he stares into what he calls the whirlpool of his sin. And he said, another story must begin. Starting now. And for the rest of the story, Valjean becomes this character who's imparting grace to people everywhere he goes. But also throughout the story, the law is on the hunt. His name is Inspector Javert. And he is determined that he is doing God's work. And he's going to bring the full judgment of the law into Valjean's life. He's ruthlessly committed to it. He wants to exact justice. Valjean misses his parole, and Javert is going to bring him in. And so Javert sings at one point, God be my witness, I shall never yield till we come face to face. Here, listen to this. Mine is the way of the Lord. Those who follow the path of the righteous shall have their reward. And if they fall, as Lucifer fell, the flame, the sword. And so it has been, and so it is written on the doorway to paradise, that those who falter and those who fail must pay the price. What is this? This is the legal demand. This is one who thinks he's doing God's work. And he's hunting Valjean, and he says he will pay the price because he fell. Valjean must pay. Justice must be satisfied. And according to the inspector, Valjean was a criminal, incapable of change, worthy only of judgment and damnation. Finally, the two meet at the end of the story in this epic confrontation. And this is where, if you've not seen it, I'm just going to go ahead and blow it for you. The two meet in this epic confrontation. Valjean has this opportunity to strike down the inspector, this one who has tormented him for years and years and years, who's pursued him relentlessly, who wants to see him back behind bars, tireless in his pursuit. Javert fully expects Valjean on this encounter because Valjean's got the upper hand to strike him down, to kill him, to do him away. But Valjean shows him mercy. He shows him grace. He'd received grace. He extended grace. And the fascinating thing, the sad thing, the tragic thing, is Javert couldn't handle it. He had no category for it. He had no category for mercy and grace. It's actually depicted in the scene where Javert's singing this song and he's on the very edge. I'm going to fall over if I keep doing that. Well, that's what he ends up doing. He's on this edge. He's singing this song. He's saying, who is this man who showed mercy? Vengeance was his. But he gave me back my life. Now listen to this. He's thinking this through. He's got no category for it. He says, I am the law, and the law is not mocked. I'll spit his pity right back in his face. There is nothing on earth that we share. It is either Valjean or Javert. And my thoughts fly apart. Can this man be believed? Shall his sins be forgiven? Shall his crimes be reprieved? And in the movie, Inspector Javert plunges to his death in a moment of self-destruction. Because when he's walking that line of law, it can only lead to a place of condemnation. It gives no room, no leeway, no place for grace and mercy. But you come to the scriptures and you find that in the person of Jesus Christ, there is one place where God's perfect justice and the grace and mercy and kindness of God converge. And it's in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's justice is satisfied, his holiness is upheld. And yet at the exact same time, he's able to extend mercy and grace to his own. We are the people of the cross. We are the people of Jesus Christ. We follow one who has touched us with grace. This is why every Christian who's experienced grace gets this, and they want grace. You find a Christian who says, give me justice, not grace. They don't get it. If you've got some inkling of your sin and the holiness of God, what you want is mercy. What you want is grace. And you want it for yourself and you want it for others too. John Bunyan expressed it so well many years ago. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Before grace, before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. His death, his sufferings, his merits, his intercession, his life. And what do we get in return? His grace, his mercy, his kindness. Justice has been satisfied in Christ. The law condemns, but grace brings salvation. And if you find yourself discouraged and depressed, dearly loved ones, struggling to put one foot in front of the other in this walk called the Christian life, return to the cross. Make yourself a student of the cross. Reflect on what Jesus Christ has done for you. And from there, in that place only, will you have the power, the strength to be the person that Christ has called you to be, to honor him with a heart of thanksgiving. All is grace. All is Christ. He alone is worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving and our gratitude. To him we pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, it's such a hopeful message, but it's so serious, so profound. Father, there's not a more joyful message on the planet, and yet one that's needed so desperately badly. Father, not only by the church, but by those who are not in Christ. Father, I pray that those who have gathered in this place on this Sunday morning, on this fall day, would leave here amazed at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Father, that we would be strengthened and nourished by your grace, that we would be amazed at Jesus, thankful for what he has done on our behalf. Father, if there is one person here who has lost sight of Jesus Christ, or perhaps never caught a vision of who he is, their great intercessor, Lord, would you remove blindness? Would you remove whatever the obstacle is? Would you help my brothers and my sisters set aside whatever encumbrance is in their life, and with joy in their heart and with gratitude in their heart, charge towards you. Father, may nothing stand in the way. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus. Pray in his name. Amen. Church family, you can stand. We're going to move into a time of invitation. And I encourage you, I urge you to respond. And you can do that in one of three ways. You can respond by singing, celebrating the grace of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. You can respond by praying, or you can respond by speaking to one of the pastors that are down at the front of the aisles. Our time of invitation is open. You respond.